Let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Kings chapter 4. Lord willing, we're going to look at 1 Kings 4 and 5. Title of our study, Seeing the Multitudes. 1 Kings 4 and 5, Seeing the Multitudes. If we were to sit down and brainstorm on how can we really change our world? I mean, practically, there's millions and millions of people. It's such a big planet. How can we hope to have an impact on our world? Well, it goes like this. As we impact individuals, then we'll have an impact on families. And as we impact families, we'll have an impact on communities. And as we have an impact on communities, then we'll have an impact on cities and then on countries, and then we'll touch our world. And that's how he does it. It always starts with the individual. And so here in 1 Kings 4, God has chosen one guy to make a huge difference in, well, first his family, then in his community, then in his city, then in his country. And he is going to be impacting the world. And they are going to be impacting the world. Well, it says in verse 1, King Solomon was king over all Israel. And then in verse 2, these were his officials. Ordinarily, I'd read a little bit further ahead. But let me share just a couple important insights. King Solomon, king over all Israel. These were Israel's glory days. The people were united under Solomon's leadership. And this would be for a season. Things after Solomon, they go downhill quickly. And as you read from this point on in the history of Israel, you'll find that, well, God will raise up a king, and he'll be a pretty good king, at least if he's serving in the south. But after him, more often than not, there'll be a bad king, or not a quite as good a king as the king who reigned before. Why is that? Well, we'll explore that question when we get to it. But bottom line, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. It'll kind of go like that. Now, if you were so unfortunate as to live in the north, there were no good kings the whole time. It's just a miserable time. And so I bring that to your attention, not because that's where we're going tonight, but because that isn't what's happening at this point. And this thing, Solomon ruling over all the people of God, over all Israel, north and south, this united kingdom, it is a preview of the age to come. You know, the Bible tells us, and we believe it, we preach it, Jesus is Lord. And he is the Lord over all his creation. But not all creation is submitted to him. Actually, the animal creation is, and it's kind of funny, but as you read Isaiah, he says, you know, the donkey knows its master's crib. I mean, the ox knows who's feeding it. But God's people, not so smart. And so bottom line is, well, this is the time of the United Kingdom. Now, there's a lengthy list of people and positions that follow, and they necessitate some thought. And here's why. We're in danger in portions like this of losing the forest for the trees. Just trying to pronounce the names of many of these people can be a stumbling block that can leave us just glad we're through that type of a thing. But we are concerned with the buried treasure here. And the treasure here in this particular introductory portion of our study tonight is buried between the names. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who coined the phrase age-abiding principles. We're looking for those. We want to see what is it in this passage that will transcend that culture and that time in history and their particular situation. What is it that applies today? Because some things never change. Well, we read that Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, as he begins to list the officials, give us some insight into who was there. And then there was Eliphaz, who was And Ahijah, the sons of Sisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiud, the recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friend. Now, what he's doing is he's just laying out that his first priority was going to be people. And so the first age-abiding principle here is that ministry, even in the kingdom, will always be about people. Excuse me, popping my peas. Used to have trouble with my ushers, but I got those caps fixed. So anyway, so the people, that's where it's all about. So Solomon, knowing that, well, there has to be leadership, there has to be order, he begins to appoint leaders. And he appoints officials, priests, scribes, a reporter. There are military, there are household labor leaders, governors. They're going to serve and represent the king. Now, that first list, and actually this is true of all the way down to verse 19, most of the people mentioned after verse 5, we know very little or just bottom line, nothing about. They were governors, is all we're told here. As you really look into it, you find out they were tax collectors, and maybe that's why we don't know much more about them. Their job was to just gather stuff in order to provide for Solomon's kingdom, for his household, for his horses, for his family, for his workers. But there is something there in verse 5 that, well, it's another age-abiding principle, if you will. Not only are people the number one priority, but the second thing is we don't get to choose our position. We don't choose our gifts. We don't choose our responsibilities. The king gets to do that. And before you were serving Christ, if in fact you are serving Christ, well, you pretty much got to pick and choose and decide, I'll go here, I'll do this, I'll buy this, I'll sell that, I'll go over here. And well, as his servants, now we're supposed to be coming and saying daily, Lord, what would you have me to do? In the Lord's Prayer, he makes it very clear that we're to be connecting with him and thanking him for what he's done, praying for his kingdom to come, asking for our daily provision, asking for much needed forgiveness, extending that forgiveness to others in the process. But all of that to say this, while we don't choose our position, we can choose to be a friend of the king. And that's exactly what this says, that this guy Zabud, the son of Nathan, was a priest and the king's friend. Now, Jesus defines for us what it means for him to be our friend, and I love this, of course. I'm never going to come across the word and not think of it. In John 15, let me read it to you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So he says, here's how you can know how much I love you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And he wasn't simply talking about serving them or meeting their temporal needs. He is pointing us to the reality of the cross, where he would meet our ultimate and greatest need, our need for forgiveness, our need for life. Well, he says, here's how we know his love, the cross. How does he know that we really love him? How do we know, and how can we demonstrate that we're truly his friends? He makes it simple. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So our obedience, that's the proof of our love, of our friendship, of our commitment. There's something else. Jesus, we're told, was a friend of sinners. And well, that's actually the title of our study this weekend. And it's interesting because his enemies, well, they were the ones that coined the phrase. It wasn't the sinners saying, wow, Jesus is amazing, he's a friend of sinners. It was those who were upset that Jesus was a friend of sinners that actually coins the whole idea that, well, in the bottom line, this is real good news for you and for me, because that's all we have here tonight is sinners, you see. And Jesus is a friend to us, and he's demonstrated his love toward us in and on and through the cross. Well, we have a list in verses 7 through 19, and I am not going to, I don't have to prove it to you. I can pronounce these, but to what end? I mean, maybe I'm going to get up to heaven and this guy's going to say, you know what? You kind of ticked us off. We were watching and paying attention and, you know, you come across our name. We're only mentioned once in Scripture. You skip it? Would that be a bummer if it were you, you know? Hey, they're people like us. The only guy whose name I really get here is in verse 8. These are their names. Ben-Hur in the mountains. But I think that's because of the movie, but you know, then there's like Ben Decker and Ben Shemesh, and there's all these guys, and they're all significant, they're all important. Not all named Ben, but there's some Bens among them. But bottom line is these guys were serving the king. And what's significant and important is they were over the household, they were over the labor force. These guys were actually governors over all Israel. Their responsibility, their job, it's given to us there in verse 7. They provided food for the king, for his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. So things are really organized under Solomon, and he has this thing put together. He's got it organized. Well, the 12 governors then, as I mentioned earlier, they're actually in some way tax collectors, because what they're doing is they're gathering everything that will be needed for the household of the king. And we'll read that as we, you know, continue on. And all his necessary provisions. And because the household is humongous, well, the needs are going to be great. Well, if the first priority with Solomon was appointing leaders, it's because he understood that those men would raise up and take care of and bring order to the kingdom. But we're going to see his utmost passion would be the building of the temple. His greatest accomplishment, and he accomplishes a lot in his life, would be the building of the Lord's temple, the house of God. That'll actually be the focus of our next study, although we're going to touch on it in some really significant ways tonight. But again, here's an age-abiding principle. It's people, not projects, that God's primarily concerned with. And because, well, I've served here for nearly 24 years, and because we started in a little storefront and we moved from building to building, from schools to other people's churches to veterans halls to other veterans halls, and there was a season where we were meeting in the veterans hall there on the Esplanade, and there were problems with the roof. They wouldn't let us fix it, and so we had to actually move out for a few months. It's a little bit weird to move out with a few hundred people and a bunch of kids, and so we moved out of the veterans hall, which makes sense, in Durham, and met there. But we used to have our Sunday school classes in the apartments behind the veterans hall, and all of that to say, well, I'm so grateful for God's provision all the way along. But the bottom line for God and the bottom line for us is it never was about that storefront or that cute little church on Hemlock or the one on Broadway or the high school or the veterans halls. It never was. It was always about the people, because that's what God's concerned with. In fact, you know that everything but the people is dedicated and doomed to destruction. So his passion and his greatest accomplishment would be building the house of God. And here's what I love is that well, Jesus, he takes what happens in the old and he sort of, well, he makes sense of it for us in the new. In Matthew chapter 5, we read, "Seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up onto a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying," it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you are familiar with it. Three amazing chapters, revolutionary teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And all of that begins because Jesus sees and has a heart for the multitudes. But there's something else in Matthew 9:36, if you're a note taker. It says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And I like this too. Jesus doesn't just see multitudes. His heart goes out toward and for the multitudes. He has compassion on them. And while we see all sorts of chaos and confusion and problems, and well, we label people, and well, you know, these are the criminals, and then these are the, you know, we have so many different labels, but what does he see? He sees sheep, weary and scattered. And he sees them weary and scattered because they have no shepherd. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, my reason for bringing this to your attention will become very clear in a moment. Because what we're going to see is everything Solomon's doing in order to build this temple, which, by the way, will be destroyed, and then it will be replaced with yet another temple, which also will be destroyed, and eventually there'll be yet one more temple. But the bottom line is, Jesus is all about building a temple too. Only he builds a temple made without hands, and we are a part. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 20 says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, the land of the Philistines. That's Gaza right now. And it's saying his reign extended there and beyond. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, they begin to describe his provision. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. The whole point is it was an awful lot of provision. It says there were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. How many of you guys measure things in cores? I'm just curious. Not cores, cores. Yeah. Anyway, cores, we're told somewhere between 150 and 185 bushels. 30 cores would be anyway. And how do we know? Well, we just can't be sure. It's like when they talk about a cubit. A cubit is the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your finger. Now, the thing is, you don't want me on one side of a building and Manute Bowl building on the other side. Are you going to have a very strange building when you get done? Why? Because the distance from his elbow to the tip of his finger, a lot further than mine. So they basically say, well, it's going to be around 18 inches. Never really measured. I'd be curious, but not curious enough to actually remember and do it. But you might let me know what happens when you measure later. But anyway, Solomon's provision, somewhere between 150. Now remember, this is bushels of flour, or 185 bushels of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen. I like we know what 10 is and fatted are, and 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides. Hey, he had Button, the guys, no doubt, or his version. They had deer and gazelles and roebucks and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tishphat even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel, verse 25, dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now, this everyone dwelling safely under his vine and fig tree, it's a poetic way of saying that this was a time of peace and prosperity, not just for some, but for all. And again, it is a preview of coming attractions. It points us forward to the age to come. And I'm kind of blown away because, well, we'll come back to it when we look into the temple more next time. But the 70 souls who first came down to Egypt with Jacob, these guys have become a mighty nation, as God promised they would be. And the description in verse 20, numerous as the sand of the sea, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Well, verse 21, the scope and breadth of the kingdom and influence as he reigned over all the kingdoms from the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. Now, verse 26 is a sobering reminder that even the wisest of men make foolish and sinful choices. And I'm pretty sure this is why Jesus, when he sends his disciples out, he does it two by two. He never sent anyone out alone. And he says of men, it's not good for men to be alone. Why? Because he knows that, well, we're prone to make some bad choices. And there's something dangerous about being in a place where there's no accountability, where even if your heart is right, even if you're the wisest man who ever lived, even if your desire is to please and bless the Lord and his people, there's still inherent danger. And we find that Solomon, though he's wise, he doesn't always apply that wisdom to his personal choices. And it's kind of baffling until you look at all of us. And we see, well, even those who are the most mature in many areas, there can still be an area of immaturity or an area that there's just, well, still thinking childishly and acting foolishly. And that's what's happening with Solomon. We read that he had, verse 26, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, God had blessed Solomon beyond measure, but Solomon disregards God's law concerning multiplying wives and horses. I don't have to tell you all of the reasons why multiplying wives would be a bad idea, not the least of them. It was never God's intention. In fact, before there was anyone to leave, God tells Adam and Eve, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So it was always supposed to be about one man, one woman for life. And here's the leader, the wisest man, and he's just multiplying wives. Now, God warned him, not only would he be breaking the law, but he told him the consequences. And what would the consequences be? Those wives would turn his heart away from the Lord. Not only would he be acting in disregard and disrespect of God's holy law, not only would this be immoral, but it would lead to idolatry. Why not multiply horses and horsemen? Well, because he would end up relying on them. He'd end up having his confidence and faith in them. And so, well, we read again, verse 27. These governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon. For all who came to King Solomon's table, there was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God, verse 29, gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all of the men of the East and the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda and the sons of Maal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, I'm a key word kind of guy, and what I mean by that is when I see a word repeated, I know that this matters. It's significant. And he uses the word wisdom in verse 30 twice. He uses it actually three times in verse 31. It's there again. And then over and over and over, wisdom and wise and wiser than, and people come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We're reminded he was a poet. He was a songwriter. We sing some of the things he wrote. We read the Proverbs, and he was a naturalist. He observed animals and creatures and all that. And as you read through the Proverbs, you'll get it, you know. Go to the ant, you sluggard, he says, you know. And he sees what's happening in nature, and he says, we should be learning from this. There's wisdom. we did some watering today, and I saw thousands of ants, and they were in a place, I hate to have to kill anything, but some things just got to go, and ants are some of them, but especially when they're headed with their eggs toward the house. And so I'm just spraying these things, and I'm looking, and they're going every direction, and there are literally thousands of them. I don't know where they came from, but I know where they are now. They're in ant heaven, or, you know, the other place, that's right. So, but the ants, well, they prepare, they look ahead, and you watch. It's like, if you've lived, and many of you have, it's a rural area, you watch squirrels, and we used to watch them come, and they dig holes. It's, you know, they're supposed to hide their stuff in trees and stuff, but they dig holes and bury nuts in our yard. And then, you know, they'd come back and we'd see them digging them up. They know where they are. Well, anyway, all of that to say, Solomon is looking and he's thinking and he's doing the thing God would have us do. You know how people say, well, I feel closer to God in nature. I think it's possible that we could learn a lot about God out in nature if we're actually out there thinking about God. And so I'm not saying if you have a golf club and a ball that's going to hinder you, but it hinders me. It hinders me. Why? The ball so little and the hole so far away. And, you know, the last time I golfed, and it's been a while, I'm like, anybody see where that go? You know, where that went? And so I would do better just sitting, looking at the beautiful view on the golf course and pondering the Lord. But anyway, all of that to say, Solomon, wise for others, not always so wise in his personal choices. Now, in 1 Kings 5, he prepares to build the temple. And the temple itself and the building of the temple will be the subject of our next study. But again, I want you to see this. He contacts Hiram, the king of Tyre, and sent his servants to Solomon because he'd heard they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. So there's this relationship already. Now, Hiram is the king, we're told, of the Sidonians, but these guys are actually up there where Lebanon is, what we call Lebanon today. And so he's there, and Tyre, Sidon is above it, and so he's over this area, and it's a beachy area. And anyway, they have a ton of cedars, at least in that day, not so many today. But it says that when he hears that they'd anointed Solomon king in place of his father, well, he was blessed at this whole thing. And I'm reminded, of course, that they anointed, but it was really God who chose Solomon. And it's always going to be this way. There are two ways to get into a position of responsibility and authority. One is you appoint yourself to the position. The other is God puts you in the position. Now, if you appoint yourself, you're on your own. And if God appoints you, he's going to make sure to provide for you. So I would encourage you, if you feel God has more for you or wants to do something with you, hey, just go to him and say, what is it, Lord? I want that. I want to know all that you've planned and purposed for me. I don't want to miss out on anything that you have for me. But God chooses, God ordains. We simply ratify his choices. And that certainly was the case here. Solomon was not David's first son. And he wasn't first in line, but those who thought they should have had the kingdom, they're no longer even living. Solomon is ruling and reigning. Well, he sends to Hiram saying, verse 3, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. I like that phrase. It's not until, you know, my dad couldn't build because he was busy fighting until he conquered his enemies. No, he says, until the Lord conquered his enemies. And then he says, and now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. And so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Now, Solomon knew God had called him to build the temple. And we know, of course, because we know the rest of the story, that when God tells David, not you're going to build me a temple or even your son, he says, I'm going to build you a temple. And it's Jesus ultimately that builds the temple that's being referred to. But there's this near and far fulfillment. It's yet another age-abiding principle in Scripture. There's a literal, physical, natural, and observable fulfillment as Solomon builds the temple. But there's a spiritual picture that he wants us to see. And we're going to spend most of our time on that one. Why? Because next time we'll spend most of our time on the physical temple that Solomon actually builds. Well, something else is he makes a request, and I like this. He's in a position of power. He's in a position of notoriety, but he doesn't demand anything. He requests cedars from Lebanon, and he acknowledges the skill of the Sidonians. Now, I don't think he's just buttering this guy up. I think that genuinely he knows these guys are great at felling those trees. And well, we don't really have those kinds of trees here, and we don't have those kinds of workers, but I'll send guys to help load and move and whatever they can do. And so he offers to send helpers and to pay Hiram's men whatever seems right to him. It's a sign of his wisdom. No demands, just a humble request that Hiram would enable him, help him, participate with him in the building of the temple. So Hiram sent to Solomon, verse 8, saying, I've considered the message you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me and have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away. And you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. And Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. Now you should know this. Both the tabernacle that they had met in the wilderness, where God would meet with Moses and talk to Moses and give him instruction, the tabernacle and the temple that follows, they were both temporary dwelling places. And they're both modeled after the throne of God in heaven. We'll dig into that next time. But it's important to see it. The blueprints for all of this came from heaven. Wasn't something he drew up or thought up. God said, here's what I want you to build. I want you to build it just like this because I want you to get a feel, a sense of the glory in which I dwell. Now, both were meant to be a dwelling place for God on earth. And Solomon fully gets it. When they finish this whole thing, he looks and he says, hey, I know you really don't dwell in temples made with hands, but they wanted a place where they could connect with God and something that would say, this is a place where God meets with us. And since all of this was God's plan and man's need, well, this would enable fellowship with God in a way that perhaps the lack of that temple at that point would have hindered. Now, both the tabernacle and the temple are meant to point to Jesus. And anybody who studied through the entire Old Testament and then looked into the New Testament, you see that the Old Testament is just setting us up for the coming of the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They point to Jesus because, well, listen, tabernacle, a dwelling place for God. The temple, a dwelling place for God. What do we read in the New Testament? Colossians 2:9 says, in Him, that's in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I got to tell you, that's a little bit of a mystery. And then 2 Corinthians 5:19, well, it takes us even deeper into the mystery. It tells us that God was in Christ, and God here would have to be a reference to the Father. Well, we know the Spirit was upon him and with him and in him, but it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then we sing this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the fullness of the Godhead bodily is a powerful and profound mystery. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, it brings us to yet even another amazing mystery. The tabernacle in the wilderness, you should know, unless you're brand new to studying this, was built entirely by Israelites. But Solomon's temple, it would be built with materials provided by both Jews and Gentiles. And this has to be a part of the prophetic picture. It's something that the Jews really didn't recognize, really didn't get, at least not the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. But I believe this to be a prophetic picture of the church, because Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, the picture then is the temple, which certainly was more substantial than the tabernacle, though both of those are temporary because they're pointing to Jesus. Well, that temple, it reminds us that when God builds, he builds with all people. And the greatest miracle of all, here at least, I mean, it's a mystery that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus. It's a miracle that Jesus has chosen to dwell in us, his church. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Or do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Then in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and this is my last one, and we'll get back here. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And he's going to track in the same picture of us being God's dwelling place, God living within us and working through us. "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, light and darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Unless we misunderstand, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." All of this to say that they build the tabernacle and they meet with God there. They build the temple and God meets with them there. But he says, we are corporately and individually the temple of the holy God. And so if people want to connect with God, they should be able to just meet us and discuss the things of God with us. They should be able to observe us and know that God is with us, because he says, "I'll be with them and in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people." Well, the Lord, verse 12, gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. And King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adriatum was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. 3,300 supervisors. The king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, huge stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. A couple of thoughts, and we'll have Kev come back and lead us in some worship. 1 Peter 2, 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone. I like the picture here because, well, here he's saying there were large stones, they're costly stones, they're huge stones. These are the foundation stones of the temple. But of course, Jesus, well, when you meet Jesus, you're meeting the Son of God and God the Son. And so as we come to him as a living stone, and I think that's the name of Mike McIntosh's band, the Living Stones. I just realized that, and this has to be where it came from. Anyway, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones, don't miss this, we're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's contained in Scripture. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Large stones, costly stones, huge stones, the foundation. Hey, Jesus is the foundation of this temple made without hands. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, we are the body of Christ. And he, throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, talks about the importance of this body being the temple of the Holy God. Well, finally, go to John 2 with me for a minute. And then we really will have Kev come. It's my last thing. John 2. Not going to do an exposition of it. I just want to read it to you. And since I've read so much that I haven't had you turn to, just a little exercise. Very little. John 2, 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Get the picture. He comes in, he cleanses the temple. And of course, we're going to want to apply that. Why? If we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, our time together in his word is meant to have a cleansing effect. He wants to deal with those things that have no place or hinder the things that he's purposed and planned. And as he does, those religious guys, those who just weren't really seeing it or getting it, well, they come and they say, hey, what kind of sign are you going to give in order to demonstrate your authority to do such a thing? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews, verse 20, say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking, verse 21, of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray. Lord, you remind us yet once again that all you had built in the Old Testament was meant to point us to greater realities. That tabernacle where you met with Moses, where your glory descended, and it was so overwhelming, the priest couldn't even function. The temple, Lord, that spoke of your majesty and your glory, that established a base for you on earth from which you could spread the good news that you came not just to save Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, not to save religious people, but unrighteous people, to impart and impute a righteousness that would be acceptable to you. And you did it by making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus proclaims it, he gives us the how. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. We understand perfectly what they completely fail to grasp. He was speaking of his death, of his cross, of his shed blood. And Lord, we're so grateful that it didn't end on the cross or in the tomb. But the death led to burial and the burial to resurrection. And it didn't even end there. The resurrection to evidence for 40 days and nights that you were really alive from the dead. And all those promises that we too would live and live with you. Well, they're good in you. Well, then you ascended, Lord, and promised that you'd come again and receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we would be also. And we look forward to that day as we worship yet again here in a moment. We know, Lord, that you're here, but someday, face to face, joining in that heavenly multitude, the millions upon millions who will be worshiping you in perfect harmony. And Lord, we're grateful for the opportunities you give us here to represent. And we get the picture, Lord. You dwell in us, a holy temple, separated unto you. And so, well, you've called us to holiness. And as you cleansed the temple and told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, we offer ourselves afresh. Cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse us of anything and everything that would defile and keep us from radiating your glory, from demonstrating your mercy. Lord, make us into people more like you in the process. And if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it all starts when you realize that, well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift extended to us because Jesus already paid the penalty for your sins. He suffered and died because the wages of sin is death. He shed his blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So if you've never said, yes, Jesus, yes, Lord, I get it. I was made by you and for you, and it's my own sin that's separating me from you and from your plan and from your purpose. And Lord, I confess and I give you my life. Do with it what you will, what you planned, what you've purposed. If that's you tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'd be so blessed to introduce you to the one who loves you so much. He sent his only begotten Son. Jesus has demonstrated his love for you in the cross. And now he just says, receive, believe. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this evening. If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, we pray you'd continue that wonderful, awesome, miraculous work you've begun. We know it's fully your intention, so all we're doing, Lord, is acknowledging it's our desire. Fulfill your will, your plan, your purpose in and through each of our lives. Work in us as individuals. Transform our homes, our community, our city, our country, our planet, Lord. And begin with us and then accomplish your glorious work. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for a last song or two together.
peace.